So we're in the midst of a year-long series of messages about the story of God with his people. And the premise is that God has a story, and it's being worked out in history. And we, now, today, are faced with the task, option, opportunity, invitation, however you'd like to say it, of getting wrapped up in his story. Oftentimes, we get wrapped up in our own stories, isn't that right? And our own stories become kind of dominant. Part of the premise of this series is that our stories take on meaning and sense when we get wrapped up in God's story. So God's story with his world. He creates the world. He creates the world good. He puts human beings in the world as the crown of his creation to image him, to be his image in the world. He creates the world as his temple in which he is to reside. He creates the world as his kingdom in which he is to rule. And then he puts human beings in as priests and kings to mediate between the world and God and to reign with God in the world. Human beings make a choice. We make a choice to live life on our own. Say we want to go our own way, to be our own kings, to be our own gods. And the result of that is brokenness. So we experience life as brokenness. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't take a lot of effort to look out into the world and see that there is a mixture of beauty and badness. There is a mixture of great grandeur and brokenness. The world is magnificent and a mess all at the same time. So what does God do? Does he dispense with us? Does he eliminate relationship? No, he pursues us. He engages in a history-long, relentless pursuit of human beings in order to restore creation. And part of that is calling of a man and a wife, Abram and Sarai. And he says, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. And through you, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And so with the beginning of Abraham, there's the beginning of a people called to be God's own, which we understand now as the Hebrew people, the people of Israel. Not the state of Israel today, that's not the same thing, but the people of Israel, the people of Jacob, who wrestled with God, and in that wrestling found life for himself, but also became the father of others who found life, Joseph. Then the people go down into slavery in Egypt, where they grow into a great people, huge numbers. Still not a nation, but there's a problem. They're oppressed. And they cry out to God after that oppression. And God sees their misery, hears their cries, and he comes down and he rescues them. And he does that through a man that he grabs a hold of named Moses. And through Moses, God leads the people out of Egypt into the promised land. And then he grabs a hold of Joshua. And through Joshua, he leads them into the promised land. And they take up residence there. Still not a nation. A loose confederation of states, all these different 12 tribes living together, but living separately. And then he grabs a hold of judges, a series of charismatic leaders who will bring order to their lives because disorder has become a part of their lives. Rather than exhibiting the life of God to the nations, rather than being a blessing to the nations, rather than being agents of shalom for the nations, they become antagonistic to the nations. And the nations respond by oppressing them. And they cry out in their oppression, and God sees and hears, and he comes down and he raises up judges, and they experience liberation. The reason they get oppressed is because they break the covenant with God and they go after other gods, the gods of the nations. They, in fact, do what Jan talked about. They want to be like everybody else. And so God allows them to be oppressed and sometimes even causes them to be oppressed. So during the book of Judges, we see this cycle of sin where things get worse and worse, and there's oppression and crying out for oppression and freedom, and then a return to God, and then prosperity and shalom and peace, and then abandoning God and going back to the idols. And as Jan said, Samuel is the last of the judges. And Samuel brings order. And so we can read about Samuel and what he does in the book of 1 Samuel. But as Jan said, he grows old. And so the people say, we want to be like the rest of the nations. 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. And they took bribes and perverted justice. God's intention is not for the succession of ruling to take place through father to son. His intention is to grab a hold of people, individuals, and say, this is the one whom I'm anointing. This is the one I'm grabbing a hold of. This is the one I want to lead. And even in doing that, it's no guarantee that the one who gets grabbed a hold of is going to lead the way God wants him to. Samson as a judge is one example of that. And now the sons of Samuel are also examples. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say in to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them. God wants to be king. He created the world to be, for him to be king of the world. He created human beings to rule under him, all of us to rule under him, but with him as king. When we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, I said that the essential problem that was created in the fall is a problem of dominion. Who gets to rule over who, and how is it going to be done? So the primary relationship between men and women was destroyed, if you will, or not destroyed, but broken, twisted, marred. And so what was intended to be a relationship of mutuality became a relationship of dominion, where the man rules over the woman and the woman seeks to rule over the man. And it didn't stop with men and women. It extended to all of creation. So nations seek to rule over each other. Who gets to be in charge? Who gets to be the big dog in the fight? And up to this point, if you read the story, what you read is, because of the rejection of God as king, a cycle of violence and oppression takes place within the world. And it just keeps repeating itself. And so they've come out of a period of about 200 to 300 years in which that cycle of oppression has been taking place for them. And at the end of Judges, we read, there is no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so they're crying out for a king because they want order and security to be brought to their lives. What's the problem? The problem is real order and security comes when God is king and we serve him as king. So what I find interesting about this is that God does an act of accommodation, which the more I study Scripture, he does over and over again. There are things that ought to be one way, and we want it a different way, and rather than rejecting us completely, God accommodates himself to us. And so he accommodates himself to Israel and allows them to have a king. But he says to Samuel, in giving them a king, you need to warn them what that king is going to do. And if you read on in chapter 8, what he says is, that king is going to tax you heavily, not for the benefit of people, but for the benefit of himself. That king is going to build big armies, not for the benefit of the people, but for the benefit of his name and extending the kingdom. That king is going to get wealth for himself, not for the benefit of the people, but for the benefit of himself. And in fact, that king is going to do the thing that I abhor most, and that is, he is going to make slaves of his own people. Warn them. This is what it's going to look like. And so Samuel does, and they say, we want a king. And so God grabs a hold of a man by the name of Saul, and through Samuel appoints him to be king. And Saul is a miserable failure. So even though God has grabbed a hold of him, he still doesn't turn out right. It's not that he's not perfect. It's that his whole heart is not devoted to Yahweh alone. In fact, if you read the story of Saul and Saul's interaction with Samuel, every time Saul talks about God, he says to Samuel, your God, your God, your God. That's one of the differences between Saul and David, by the way, who replaces Saul. When you read David, it's my God. David makes just as many mistakes as Saul does. I mean, after all, when he becomes king, he does wonderful things. He unites the country. He solidifies the borders. He establishes order. He captures Jerusalem, makes Jerusalem the center of the life of Israel. It's the civic center and also the religious center. And for the first time in the history of Israel, they become a united nation. They become a united kingdom. David, however, understands that God is the king and that he rules underneath that king. Oh, he makes mistakes. He commits adultery. And then to cover up adultery, he has the husband of Bathsheba murdered. So he's an adulterer and a murderer. He's a good leader. Then you read the rest of his family life, he's a horrible father. He's not perfect by any means. But God uses him to unite the kingdom. And they have peace. They have shalom. They actually become the nation that God had intended them to be. And then David dies. And they make Solomon his son the king. Solomon starts out really good. When he could have asked for wealth and might and power, instead he asks for wisdom, and so he becomes wise. And he rules well. So well that things begin to expand. Economy is good. The borders expand. His reputation grows. And the Queen of Sheba comes to visit because she wants to find out about this people, Israel. It's new. It's the new player on the world scene. And so she comes. And she comes to test Solomon. And she asks him questions. And in asking him questions, she comes to the conclusion that this is a good thing that's going on here. In 1 Kings 10, she says this to Solomon. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so that you can maintain justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness is shorthand for the whole of shalom, the presence of all things good. So he says clearly, she says clearly to Solomon, God has grabbed the hold of you, put you in the place that you are so that you can maintain justice and righteousness. That's a pagan person coming from the outside, looking at what's going on, testing Solomon and coming to that conclusion. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what the king is supposed to do. To rule in such a way that justice and righteousness is maintained. Not get things for himself so that he can be maintained, but to do things for the good of people, the poor, the oppressed, the disenfranchised, the people who are living hand to mouth. He is to maintain justice and righteousness for the people. Freedom from violence, the presence of good things, protection from anything that is dehumanizing. That which elevates the dignity of human beings created in the image of God. To work on behalf of the weak and not the powerful. So then the question becomes, well, if that's what's supposed to be happening with his king, as king, what actually happens? So if you fast forward in Solomon's story, 1 Kings 9, you recognize that he does the exact opposite. He uses his wisdom and he uses his power to get things for himself. And he gives a tip of the hat to Yahweh in the midst of that. David had wanted to build a house for God. Remember when Kathy preached, she talked about some of the gifts that were given in the wilderness, and one of those things was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was there as the place of meeting, where God would meet his people. And when God had talked to Moses and said, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he asked God, well, who are you? Who should I say? Well, I'm Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be with you as I will be with you. As you go, I will go with you. Yahweh is a God on the move. He doesn't inhabit buildings. So when David says, I want to build a house for you, God says, you're not going to build a house for you. As good a king as you are, your hands are too bloody to do anything like that. So your son is going to do it. He's going to build a house for me, the temple for me. The temple for me. And Solomon does that. He builds a temple. But in building the temple, He does it by conscripting 30,000 slaves. He puts 30,000 of the people of Israel in slavery in order to build God's temple, the one who said, don't make anybody your slave. Solomon has lost his wisdom. He also takes 700 wives and concubines. I mean, can you imagine that, men? Oh, he's lost his wisdom. But it's interesting in the story. The story doesn't so much make an issue of the number of wives. It's the result of taking the wives. His heart goes after the gods of the wives. His heart leaves Yahweh. And he actually begins to worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The result of that is that the kingdom, when he dies, is split into two. So you have this divided kingdom that exists for hundreds of years. And it's again a cycle of people who follow Yahweh and abandon Yahweh, experience oppression, and then a king comes along who calls them back to the worship of Yahweh. This is not what God had designed. The temple is not what God had designed. It was an accommodation as well. Because God does not dwell in buildings. And in the midst of David's reign, God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. Not a literal house, but I'm going to build you the house of David, a dynasty. A son will be born. And he will be the ruler. And his rule will be over all people for good. And it will last forever. Well, when you read the story, you begin to understand that Solomon was not that son. And if you read the story all the way through, you begin to understand that Jesus was that son. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David. He is the Messiah who is to come to maintain justice and righteousness in all of the land, not merely for Israel, but for the entire world. And he calls people to be a part of his kingdom. That's why at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in Mark, what does it say? Repent and believe the good news, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. At the end of his life, he says, you see that temple over there that took so long to build and has such mighty bricks, if you will, not bricks, massive stones? That temple is going to be destroyed. And in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up because I am the temple. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the one. I am God on the move. If you want to be with God, if you want to have fellowship with God, you have to be with me. Because it's all embodied in me. And when the Jews heard that in the first century, they were offended. Which is why, actually, we don't want to call a room like this a sanctuary. Christians do it all the time. It's a bad use of language. Because the sanctuary is not this place. The sanctuary is where Jesus is. And where is Jesus now, today? In his people. We are his sanctuary. We are to be the people of God. The people that Abraham was called to begin, to be a blessing, because we have been blessed. We come to Christ and we put our faith in Christ and we say, we give ourselves to you. And we do that so that we might have life. And we are blessed. But like Israel, we sometimes get all convoluted. And we forget that the very reason for our existence is not for ourselves and not for our benefit, but for the benefit of the world. If the best thing that we do is what we do on Sunday mornings in this building, we have missed the boat, folks. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. God is in his temple and all is well with the world. If we, his temple, go into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come near. If we become agents of righteousness and justice in the world, if we become agents of shalom for the world, and are able to say to the world, if you want to know what love is like, if you want to know what real peace is like, if you want to know what real community is like, if you want to know what justice and righteousness is like, look at the church. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what this table is about. This table is about the fact that the King of the world has come. He lived, he was crucified, he was resurrected, he's ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father where he reigns even now. And we're waiting for him to return in fullness. And so when we come to the table, we eat a meal that represents what Jesus did in the past. We eat a meal that we participate here in the presence, but we also eat a meal in anticipation of what's going to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb in the future. What I find interesting is, if you look at the stories of the enthronement of Saul and David and Solomon in particular, you read stories of magnificence. If you look at the enthronement of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's enthroned on his throne on the cross. It's on the cross that we see the glory of God. And he calls us to himself from the cross and invites us to be a part of his kingdom. And if we are going to follow him, we can't merely follow him in resurrection. We need resurrection. We all need resurrection. But in order to have resurrection, you have to have the cross. So if we're going to follow him, if we're going to maintain justice and righteousness, it will cost us something. It will cost us being different than the world around us. It means that we have to say no to the gods of our age and say yes to the one true living God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to you and give our tithes and our offerings this morning, we pray that we would give ourselves to you, that we would become fully devoted followers of Christ in all that we do. And what we put in a basket is only emblematic of that reality. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.